As you return to Esther chapter 1, please follow along as I read verses 1 to 4. And this morning we are looking at part 2 of the king's festive protracted party. Verses 1 to 4. That's the title of last week's message, and that was part 1, quite obvious. I could not finish because of time. But here this morning we'll have the King's Festive Protracted Party Part 2, and we'll be looking mostly at some application, most of it, based on these first four verses. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this is Ahasuerus which reigned from India even unto Ethiopia, over 127 provinces. He had a large chunk of real estate. And if you look up here in the map to my left, there's a map once again that is denoting the extent of what we know of the Persian Empire. And again, it's a whole lot of real estate, a whole lot of land. That in those days when the king Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan the palace. Shushan is also known as Susa, and it means the place of lilies. In the third year of his reign, he made a feast unto all his princes and his servants, the power of Persia and Media, the nobles and princes of the provinces being before him. Everybody was there. A large gathering of people were invited to this particular party. When he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty many days, and the writer of divine scripture says, by the way, this party lasted 180 days, a six-month festive and quite protracted party. By way of a quick review, I showed you by way of secular history, if you will, that this particular party was held after the king made his plans to launch a huge naval battle against the Greeks. At this time in history, Persia again was a large chunk of real estate, and the Persian Empire was very hungry to advance its western border. It couldn't do too much out here into the east, but it had its eyes set on Europe, mainly Greece. As I mentioned back in 490 BC, that Ahasuerus' father, King Darius, launched his own attack and was brutally destroyed and was brutally defeated by the Greeks at the Battle of Marathon. The Battle of Marathon. Well, the king now decides, it's my turn. My daddy's dead. He's off the history scene, and I want to do some vengeance. I want to undo my daddy's shame. And so now, Ahasuerus, he has 100,000 soldiers, according to Herodotus, the Greek historian who lived at this time, and several hundred, I think about 600 battleships, ready to go. And during this war plan, the king gathers everybody around him who was going to be vitally and personally involved with this battle. And what he's basically doing, my friends, in verses 3 and 4, he's trying to bolster, he's trying to gain their confidence, he is basically trying to project an image of himself to his subjects, that we have the means and we have the ability to beat up on the Greeks. My father failed. He only had 60,000 footmen and several hundred ships. I have raised 100,000 soldiers and 600 ships, and we're going to do a better job, according to the Greek historians who tell us at that time. And that's why we have this party. And I also brought out the fact, it seems that in human history, everything is decided over food and drink. When I was in the military, and my wife can also testify to that, there were times when I was invited to a certain award ceremony, and you would wait almost 2 hours with all the fanfare to get done before they plopped the food in front of you. And as the food was plopped in front of you, me and my boss and everybody else around my table, we were still conducting business for the next day. Who was going to get promoted? Who was going to go to jail? Who was going to be moved from this dining hall to that dining hall? Business was still being... We were there to put shirt and a ward around someone's neck, and we're discussing shop. Still discussing shop over food and drink. And beloved, that custom still goes on today. People still discuss business over food and drink. But as we closed last Sunday, I gave you the first of several applications. And the first application, we won't turn there, but just bear with me by way of a quick review. We looked at Proverbs 23, verses 1 to 8. And basically, if you were to paraphrase that particular proverb, it would say this: before you go to a big shot who's called you to a nice wine and steak dinner to discuss business, if you are a person given over to gluttony and obesity, it's best to slice your throat than to partake of his dainties and to be brought into his destruction, and then you join him as well. Remember that passage? Beloved, these people who are at this party would eventually meet their doom. Matter of fact, history tells us that when Darius finally launches his naval armada, half of it was destroyed in a spring storm. Boom! Half his navy erased. And then I told you when they finally made it onto the shores of Greece, old King Leonidas and his 300 Spartans, they stood their ground, and they were chopping the Persians like you would chop beef, until one of the Greeks stabbed his own countrymen in the back and told them of a secret passage up in the mountains. And Xerxes ordered his troops to go up around that mountain pass, and they finally succumbed. The Spartans died honorably in their mind. But that gave the Greeks enough time to regroup, and at the famous naval battle of Salamis, Ahasuerus was given his defeat as well, and he went home whimpering, and his tail between his legs as well. Many of the people at this party died who went along with the king. They did not count the cost, what it meant to wine and dine with the king, knowing that the king was planning to send them off to their death for his glory and to re-give his dad the honor he lost when he lost his battle back at the Battle of Marathon. Well, beloved, now turn to some more application. I want to look at the party animal mentality that is in the world today. Beloved, I'm not against parties. I like birthday parties. I might even get something. I like family get-togethers. But beloved, there is a party mentality in our culture today that is dangerous. And for me, who works in the public school system, I can tell you right now, I got young kids, 16, 17 years old, who go through my register, and me and Mary, my assistant, in the morning can smell the alcohol and the booze reeking from their body perspiration. In the morning, these kids, some kids come in with glassy eyes, already. The sun's not up, but their eyes are shining, because they're on something. Turn to Romans chapter 13. Does the Bible address this party animal mentality that is so prevalent today? Well, beloved, guess what? The party mentality has been around since the dawn of creation. And apparently it's not going to go away. But we're going to study by way of application, the second application, because it says quite obviously that Ahasuerus ran this party for 180 days. And as we read verses 5, Lord willing, next week, you're going to find he tacks on seven more days. He's just not done partying. And during those 7 days is when he makes a fool of himself by asking his wife to come in front of everyone and to derobe herself. And she says, no, I'm not going. And that paves the way for Esther to be chosen as queen. So we're a little bit ahead of ourselves there. Romans 13, look at verse 11, friends. Verse 11 to verse 14, please. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Now, would you be willing to grant to me that the second coming of Christ, as far as we are concerned, in the 21st century, is much closer now than it was when Paul penned these words? You better believe it. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Now Paul is going to define for us in verses 13, what are the works of darkness? Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting, not in drunkenness, not in chambering, not in wantonness, not in strife, not in envy. But what does it mean then to put on light, Paul? Verse 14. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provisions for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Now I call your attention to verse 13. There are some words in here that might be a little foreign to some of us because of its old English terminology. But I think all of us know what rioting is. Rioting. This comes from the Greek word komos, which we get our English word commotion. Komos. Commotion. It simply means to revel or to carouse with fruits of drunkenness. It means to carouse around. You ever heard the term about that person there? She likes to carouse around, or he likes to carouse around. Well, the old English term was called rioting. We're not talking about protesters like those right now down there at Goodyear wanting some more medical benefits. We're not talking about union striking here. The word rioting means to carouse, to revel. While drunkenness, I think all of us know what that means. Right? It means you've had too much, and you've lost your ability to reason. You've lost your ability to walk a straight line. You're basically incoherent. You're either giddy, or as I, when I was drunk, I used to get kind of sad and melancholy and cry. Or some would hold their vomit in their lap and would fall asleep in their vomit in their lap. What about the word chambering? Chambering. Listen to this one, friends. It comes from a Greek word that means a place to lie down, a bed, and it has reference to illicit intercourse. Chambering. Or today's term would be called what? Shacking. They're shacking together. Here, the kids at school. I want to shack around, Bob. I don't want to get committed to no relationship and marriage. My parents divorced, and their parents had divorced. I want to just shack around. I don't want the responsibilities of a ring and a job and a home over my... And I've heard some kids out there, I want no kids. I can't stand being around kids. And my comment to them was, maybe your parents think the same thing about you. Conversation somewhat dies at that point. This word wantonness, it comes from a word that means licentiousness. It means there's no restraints. No restraints. And we heard this back in the 60s and 70s. Remember this? If it feels good, you do it. Woodstock mentality. Free love, free sex, free pot, free booze. Wantonness. The word envy here comes from the word zealous. We get our word zealous. It means zeal, but it primarily denotes the idea of jealousy. Jealousy. You got more cars than I do. Your home is better than my home. Your annual income is higher than mine. Your wife is more beautiful. Your kids are more smarter than my kids. I'm envious of you. You have it better than me. Paul calls that the fruit of darkness. The fruit of darkness. So my dear friends, King Ahasuerus was no different than any of us when we're born with our Adamic nature. He was a man no different than any one of us. He was a man given over to his appetites. He was a man given over to his passions, like all of us, if we are not restrained by the grace of God. Can I also give you by way of application and by way of refreshing your memory? Remember Belshazzar, the grandson of King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 5? We're going to get to him here within a few moments. He had his party too. And then Belshazzar sees a hand writing on the plastered wall a certain phrase that even his astrologers and the magicians couldn't even cipher. And they called old feeble Daniel. There he is shuffling in. He's well up into his 90s now. And Daniel was able to read the interpretation. And that night, King Belshazzar was killed by the Persians and the Medes that very night. And I'll tell you how they're going to do it within a few moments. Now turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. Here the Apostle Peter is speaking to the saints. He's talking to people who once had their passions going 90 miles to nothing. He's talking to people who have now been brought from darkness into light. He's talking to people who are now being ridiculed because they take their Christianity serious and they take their God-inspired faith serious. Watch this, my friends. 1 Peter 4, 3 to verse 5. Or ball by way of application using Ahasuerus' six-month bash as our foundation. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, wantonness, open licensedness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they, the unbeliever, think it awfully strange that ye, the Christians, run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give an account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. Here the Apostle Peter tells his audience that there was a time in your past when you would have done all of these things to the full extent of your sinful nature. But the grace of God has come to you. You have believed the gospel message. You have submitted to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You have been convinced that the Bible is true and the gospel is true. And by the grace of God, you have obeyed the message of the gospel. Therefore, you no longer walk in lasciviousness. You no longer live in rampant lusts. You no longer live in excess of wine. You no longer are out there reveling and banqueting and partying with your abominable idolatries. But look at verse 4. Those who continue to do those things, they think it odd. They think it strange. They think you're weird that you do not run with them, notice, to the same excess of rioting. Would you think that Ahasuerus' party was somewhat excessive? 6 months? A 6 month party? And maybe towards the end you would think some people would want to go home? He tacks on 7 more days? And in those 7 days he has the gall to call for his head queen, his head wife, to come forth and to derobe herself and to show her nakedness to impress. Beloved, he's out there trying to project an image. We're going to whoop up on these Greeks. I've raised double the army. I have raised double the ships that my father did back in 490 BC. We're going to win. And what is he doing? He is projecting this false image of himself. He's elevating himself more than what he thinks he really is. And now he has the gall to drag his wife into the picture, have her strip and say, hey, because of this beauty, we're going to win. And she says, no, I'm not going to do it. And all the princesses got a quick dose of being sober, and now they decided she has to go. She has to go. My dear friends, if you're here this morning as a true child of God, some of us have come out of a past that none of us would hang on anyone's clothesline by no stretch of the imagination. When Christ saves you, he saves you from all that. He gives you a new appetite. He gives you new desires. He gives you a new want-to. A new want-to. He gives you some different things to love. And he also gives you a hatred towards the things from which he saved you from. That's Christianity. And that's the power of the gospel. Here Peter tells his audience, there are those who think it very strange that you don't go along with them to the same, I like that, excess of rioting. And then he gives this warning to those who chide the Christian. Look at verse 5. You're going to give an account to God. There are those today who mock the church. We have politicians today, and we have organizations today who take in thousands and millions of dollars of tax money to undermine the Christian faith. Do you know that right now, there's another court case going to the Ninth Circuit Court of Appeal in California, where one clown wants to take In God We Trust off of all of our coins and to take it away as our national motto, In God We Trust. Now, America doesn't trust in God. Granted. But nonetheless, we have said this is our motto, our national motto, In God We Trust. And this clown right now has brought his case before the Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals, which was the same one that said, take down that nasty cross on that war memorial in California, and the same one that said certain other things that Christians can't do now in the state of California. Right now, that legislation is before them for them to decide yea or nay. Which might mean a quick shot to the Supreme Court to remove our national motto. Well, for all of those organizations who can't stand God and can't stand the Bible and can't stand us, verse 5 says they will give an account to God. And my dear friend, if you're here this morning and you're outside of Christ, you will also give an account to God. But my plea to you and my urging admonishment to you is flee to Christ. Flee to Christ. Listen, friends. He is the only friend for sinners. He's the only one that can refresh your soul. I can't. No priest, no rabbi, no minister, your wife, uncle, parents in between. No. Christ. Go to Christ. He died on the cross. My dear friends, I tell you, based on the authority of this book, not me, if you flee to Christ and you come to Christ on His terms at His time, which is right now, and those terms are repentance and faith, He will unconditionally receive you into His bosom. And the only thing that prevents you from coming is your own ungodly unbelief of God's gospel. You sit there or stand there saying, God is a liar. No, He's not. God's word is true. You come to Christ, my friend. You come to Christ and you drink of His well of salvation. You come and dine at His table and He will satisfy you and He'll refresh you and He'll give you new loves and new hatreds of your old former loves. And He'll give you a new want to. Let me get really personal. Those little Amish little children in that school building did not wake up that morning after eating their post-toasties and says, Mom, I'll see you later, and it's a wonderful day to die. Everyone in this room can be gone by next week. Everyone in this room can be in a pine box by the end of the week, and we'll be conducting your funeral and crying over your corpse. Don't you dare sit there and tell me that you are invincible and that Mr. Death can never touch you. Those little girls did not deserve to die. But they did. Those school children died because of some idiot. You, my friend, can die at any time. Flee to Christ. I'm not asking you to be like Bob. I'm asking you to be like Christ. Flee to Christ. Go to Him, my friend. No more excuses. No more waiting for lightning bolts. Flee to Christ. Jesus says, all who come unto me, I will freely accept. Flee to Christ, my friends. Call upon Him. Plead His mercy and His grace for your soul. But if you don't believe that, you must believe this. You will ultimately give an account to Him who is the judge both of the quick and the dead. And the word quick refers to saved people, and the word dead in verse 5 refers to lost people. He is the judge of both the saved and the lost. Well, the third application here this morning is, what does the Bible say about drunkenness just in general? What does the Bible say about drunkenness just in general? Turn to Proverbs 20. And as I was preparing for my study, I was reading, I have several books on the book of Esther. And because of the Greek historian Herodotus, we're told something about the Persians. that I didn't know. Apparently, the Persians were a type of people that all of their major decisions were done over drink, believe it or not. Matter of fact, Herodotus tells us that it was funny what the Persians, the more they sat at their business meetings, and as the business meeting would be conducted, the more tipsy they became. And then when everything was all said and done, they had to have another meeting to undo this decision, because they made a decision when they were totally tanked. And that's how the Persians did things.
It's amazing.
He also tells us that the Persians loved to have, as we shall see, they had all different types of drinking vessels. As you will see, and as we read on in Esther, that when they had that seven-day extension, they had different vessels, different types of vessels, different shapes of vessels. And apparently in the Persian mentality, one's status in society and one's taste for luxury was the different drinking vessels that you had in your home. I found that somewhat amazing studying in this about the Persians. So they liked their drink. Look at Proverbs 20, verse 1. The Bible says that wine is a mocker. And the Bible also says that strong drink, bourbon, rum, vodka, scotch, strong drink is raging. And whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Now, beloved, right off the bat, Jesus did drink wine. The Bible does not advocate abstinence. The Bible does teach moderation. I do believe that. Now, for me, I don't have alcohol in my home. I used to drink it, but I have no taste. I have no desire for it. But for a Christian to have a glass of wine at his or her meal, or have a glass of wine at the Olive Garden over their bowl of spaghetti, if they choose to do that, and they can do that in peace between them and their God, so be it. We're talking about the excess abuse of alcoholism or alcohol. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging. And it says, whosoever is deceived, the one who is intoxicated, the one who becomes drunk and inebriated and no longer control of his mental and physical abilities, the Bible says, such a person is not wise. Such a person is simply not wise. Now turn to Proverbs 23 and verse 17. Proverbs 23 and verse 17. Let not thy heart envy sinners, but be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long. For surely there is an end, and thine expectation shall not be cut off. Hear thou, my son, and be wise, and guide thy heart in the way. Be not among wine-bibbers. Be not among rioters, eaters of flesh. For the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty, and drowsiness shall clothe a man with rags. Hearken unto my father, unto thy father, that beget thee, and despise not thy mother when she is old. Buy the truth, and sell it not. Also wisdom and instruction and understanding. The father of the righteous shall greatly rejoice, and he that begetteth a wise child shall have joy of him. Thy father and thy mother shall be glad, and she that bore thee shall rejoice. My son, give thy heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways, for a whore is a deep ditch, and a strange woman is a narrow pit. Let me ask you a question. Does that counsel today seem to be irrelevant and no longer useful today in the 21st century? By what I see, and by what you know by way of the news, and by way of your own experience in the world, I would say that this portion of the book of Proverbs is still relevant. Those of you who still have parents, look at verse 24 and 25. It says that the father of the righteous shall greatly rejoice, and he that begetteth the wise son shall have joy of him. You know, that's not too much for a parent to ask of a child. There's no price tag involved. I don't think God's asking for a pint of your precious blood. All that God is asking there, those of you who still have living parents, God expects you children to be a source of happiness and joy. Look at verse 25. Thy father and thy mother shall be glad, and she that bore you shall rejoice. There at the school, there's a parade of parents will come into my cafeteria to give me the sheet of paper when their child is being disenrolled from the school because of whatever reason. We had several students came to me this past week. On their sheet, it tells you the subject, what their grade is. It tells you why they're leaving Topeka West. And two kids came in, and where it has their grade, their subject, it has the grade, all red F's. Straight F's. Or some will have 10%, or 25%, 30%, algebra, trigonometry, calculus, biology, history, English. And when those parents come in with their little daughter or their darling Johnny, you can see the roadmap on that parent's face. The roadmap of stress, the roadmap of disgust, and the roadmap of being worn down by the child and their behavior. My dear friends, if you're here this morning and God still has granted you living parents, here's my advice to you from one who no longer has living parents. You better take much appreciation in your parents. Because when you're standing over the box with all the flowers and all the pretties and all the dainties and all the cries and all the sobs and all the cards and all the collection and the preacher holding your hand, it is too blooming late for apologies at that time. Too late. Too late. We need to evaluate what we actually trust in. That's the object of our trust. What is the object of our trust and hope? We can trust in our wisdom. We can trust in our intellect. We can trust in our muscle power. We can trust in our military machinery. We can trust in our political leaders. My friend, we ought to trust in the God of creation. Now I'll give you this story as we begin to wind down. In Daniel chapter 5, don't turn there. In Daniel chapter 5, we have the grandson of King Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar. He's having his party. But maybe you don't know what happened prior to his party. Listen to this. Prior to King Belshazzar's party, found in Daniel chapter 5, Belshazzar earlier that day took his army and he went out to deal with the Persians and the Medes when the Persian Empire was much smaller than this and was beginning to grow. Belshazzar went out and the Persians defeated him. He runs back to his city. Listen to this. He hides behind a 14-mile-long wall, which was 136 and a half feet thick. That circled Babylon, the capital. It was so thick, the wall, 4 to 5 chariot horsemen abreast could ride the wall on top. 136 and a half feet thick. 14 miles long. Belshazzar runs to the security and the safety. And guess what? To dull his senses and to dull everybody else's concern, he throws a wine bash. But he goes one step further. You know what he has the audacity to do while on his throne? All the vessels that came out of Solomon's temple that his grandfather took, he calls for them. And they begin to pour wine in the vessels used for God's worship. And they were toasting the God of war, and the God of sex, and the God of love, and the God of this, and this, and this. And that's when the hand on the wall began to write, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Usaphim. And it says that Belshazzar's knees begin to quake. And he called for the astrologers and the magicians to read. What does it mean? What does it mean? And no one could read it. And then, lo and behold, someone says, oh, by the way, we get that old Jew down the hall, your prime minister, Daniel. And Daniel comes in, 90 years old, shuffling in. Belshazzar gives him the offer. If you can tell me what that means, I'll make you third in the empire. And you know what Daniel says? Keep your throne. Keep your trinkets. Meanie, meanie, tekel, upharsin. You have been found wanting in the eyes of God, and you will die. You know what Belshazzar does? Still puts the chain on him. Makes him third ruler. While the party was going on, you know what the Medes did during the night, during the party? They diverted the Euphrates River. Listen, this actually happened. They diverted the river because the river flowed right into downtown Babylon. You had a west side and an east side, just like today in Baghdad. They rerouted the water, and the entire Persian army walked on a dry riverbed while everybody else was drunk. And they put the sword to everyone. And in one blooming night, the Babylonian Empire was no longer. One blooming night, one party, and while the Persians were out there rerouting the Euphrates River, Belshazzar was hiding behind his 136 half-thick wall with a 14-mile circumference. He thought he was safe. But then he had the nerve to blaspheme God. He had the audacity to take holy things and use them for unholy pleasure and drink and toast to the gods of stone, wood, gold, and silver. And God wrote, you have been placed in the balance of divine justice, and you have come up short. He died that night. They killed him with the sword in his drunken, inebriated condition. With that in mind, turn to Jeremiah chapter 7 as we begin to close. Beloved, where is your confidence this morning? Are you trusting in your ability to make good decisions? Are you trusting in your own muscle power? Are you trusting in your own intellect? Are you trusting in your own concocted goodness? Are you trusting in your own religion? What are you trusting in tonight, my friends? I'm asking you tonight, who do you trust? And where is your confidence? I want to leave you with these verses from the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah 7, 8 and 10. 8 through 10. First application. Behold, ye trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom you know not? And come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, quote, we are delivered, we are forgiven, we are absolved to do all these abominations. God is speaking. And God says, you're trusting in lying words that cannot profit. My friends, I can tell you based on the authority of God's word is true. I am prone to make a mistake, and being human, I am prone to lie. But my dear friends, God cannot lie. If you're here this morning outside of God's grace, again, I plead with you. I beg you. I beg you. The grim reaper doesn't give an invitation. He comes when God so chooses to send him. Don't be like Belshazzar. He was trusting in lying words. Ahasuerus was throwing his big bash in those first four chapters of Esther 1, giving these people a false security, and many of them died to their own doom, my friends. Same book, chapter 9. Same book, chapter 9, verses 23 to 24, please. Now watch this one. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, Neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understands and knows me. Wow. That I am the Lord, which executes its loving kindness, judgment, righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Question. In verse 23, are they still going on today? Are there men today who are glorying in their wisdom? There are some people who think that they have decided that there is no God. There are some who think that through their intellect, they have simply argued the existence of God off the face of the earth. Are there those today who glory in their muscle power? With or without steroids? Huh? Are there those today who glory within their riches? It was said of John D. Rockefeller, "Hey, John D., what's going to make you happy?" He goes, "When I make my first million." And old John D. made his first million. And they came back to him, "Hey, John D., what's going to make you all the more happy?" He goes, "When I make that second million." And by God's providence, John D. Rockefeller made his second million. And they asked him again, "Hey, John D., you got your two. What's going to make you all the more happy?" He goes, "Well, not until I make that third million." And on and on and on. And then finally, John D. Rockefeller died. And he had to stand before the God who owned everything. And just like Belshazzar, you've been placed into the scales of God's divine justice and judgment, and you have come up zero. But look at verse 24. Remember when Peter tells us that the unbelievers, now I'm talking to you Christians now, remember there in 1 Peter chapter 4 when it says that the unbelievers are going to make fun of us and, you know, want to know why we ain't going around there hip-hopping and doing the same excessive rioting? Look at this, my friends. Let him that glory, glory in this, that he understands and knows me. This is what God delights in. He delights in the person who is willing to be brought to an understanding and to a knowledge of who God is. And God goes one step further, and he begins to describe who he is. He is a God of loving kindness. He is a God of judgment. He is a God of righteousness. And my dear friend, God takes delight in anyone here this morning who is willing to live under verse 24. Do you love to know about God? Do you love to know more about him? Can you honestly say here this morning, "Lord, I love you"? You know, parents like to hear that from their children, and children like to hear that from their parents. I think one of the most strongest and the most precious phrase anyone can say to somebody with true honesty is, "I love you." No money can buy that. But God takes great delight, my friends, if you're able to say, "Lord, I truly love you." Same book, same prophet, chapter 17. Just grant me a few more minutes here. Jeremiah 17. Look at verses 5-8. Thus saith the Lord God, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departed from the Lord. For he shall be like the hearth in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, and a salt land, and not inhabited. Blessed is the man that trusted in the Lord, whose hope the Lord is. For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters. Sounds like Psalms 1. And that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. Does not that sound like Psalms 1:1-3? So my friend, do you see a contrast in verses 5 and 6? There's the contrast of the unbeliever. And God says, cursed is the man who puts his confidence and his trust in man. Cursed is the man who puts his confidence in his own flesh, his own intellect, his own abilities. And cursed is the man whose heart departs from God. My friend, have you done that? Verses 5 and 6. Is that where God sees you right now? And is that where the Bible has found you this morning? Then flee to Christ. Flee to Christ. Run to Him. Run to Christ. But then notice the contrast, verse 7, my friends. Blessed is the man that trusted in the Lord and whose hope the Lord is. And then notice the consequences of trusting in God. You will be like a tree out there in the desert with full bloom and full fruit, despite the heat. Despite the heat. Just grant me two more verses and then I'll close. Turn to Psalms 33. Isn't it amazing we can get all this out of a king's party? That's why expository preaching is so good. Because the Bible dictates the subject. Psalm 33, friends. King Ahasuerus violated this. Verse 16, 17. There is no king save by the multitude of a host. He had 100,000 strong footmen. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. A horse is a vain thing for safety. Neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. That's what your Bible says. And in closing, the same psalm, meaning the same book, turn to Psalm 147. Psalm 147. And I appreciate your patience. Look at verses 10 to 11. He delighted not in the strength of the horse. He taketh not pleasure in the legs of a man. Now watch. The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear Him, and those that hope in His mercy. So would you say that King Ahasuerus was already on the wrong footing when he gathered his 100,000 men, his 600 ships, and then he throws this big bash to project an image? He wanted those people to follow him into victory. And unfortunately, my friends, history tells us he suffered a great defeat. A great defeat. And apparently, when he comes back from his defeat, that's when Queen Esther enters the picture. Apparently, while he goes off to whoop up on the Greeks, they begin to make that search for Queen Vashti's replacement because she lost her job as head wife, because she would not derobe in public and reveal her beauty at the request of the king. So today I've showed you that strong drink and wine taken in excess is not good. You're going to make some very foolish decisions. I've showed you here this morning that we cannot trust in anything other than Christ. I've also showed you this morning that God takes a great delight in the person who fears Him and who is willing to be taught of Him and who is willing to know of Him. My friend, does that describe you this morning? And I don't say this to be morbid, but I say this to be true. When the grim reaper comes, there's no second chance to make things right with God. And those of you with living parents, you better thank your lucky stars that God has let them live this long. And you need to honor and reverence them as God dictates. Because there's no apologies over an open casket. It is too late at that time. And if you're here this morning and you know you're not saved, flee to Christ. Trust Him. Believe on Him. Come His way, His terms. And I guarantee you, based on His word, you will be received and accepted of and by Him. Let's pray. Father, we come before You now hoping and praying that You have answered our prayers earlier this day in causing Thy people to be refreshed. Help us, Lord, to know that there is a God in heaven who is sovereign, who is in complete control of all things. And even though kings and men of this earth may plot and scheme to do what they feel like doing, the will of the Lord shall stand. We've seen Ahasuerus plotting and planning for his great invasion of the Greek people. And history tells us that he suffered a horrible defeat. Lord, may we not be like him in the sense of trusting in the wrong thing and projecting an image of ourselves which is not true and being guilty of chambering and carousing and riotous living. Help us, Lord, to be a people that would honor you by how we live, how we talk, and what we do for thee. May you bless the remainder of this day as well as our conversation around our table. We'd also pray, Father, that you would bless us this week as we are about to face new challenges, new temptations, and new trials. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.